sitting up here all by yourself?
Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a privilege to be with you here today, knowing that our good and sovereign God has brought us all together, let our lives run parallel for a while, and it's just such a cool thing to remember that we're all here with purpose, and what an honor to be here. What a blessing. And to learn more about him together. So a couple of announcements. Community groups are gonna meet today. It's never too late to get plugged into one of those. However, the Willis group will not meet. And then next week, next Sunday, we do not have community groups because it's the second Sunday. And so Willis group will pick up after that, as will the others. But Willis not meeting this week. Now, I have a detailed announcement about the directories from Dennis, okay? So I'm going to read this here so we get every bit of information. He says, the new updated directories have been printed and will be available after this morning's service. There is enough for one per household. If you need an extra copy, please see Wilma. This updated directory has been undergoing modifications and additions for the past several months, which include what was provided. If you have any changes, please let Wilma know, and they will be made at the next printing. We encourage you to use your digital directory that was given to you, emailed to you yesterday. Review names and familiar. Sorry, Dennis, you kind of have a doctor's handwriting here, but if you. If you may not know someone, reach out and introduce yourself. Please take time to get to know one another. Thank you. So thank you for all the hard work that's gone into making the directories, especially from Wilma. And so if you have any changes to those, let her know. And turn it over for a time of worship.
This is the word of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, 10 and 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And here comes the grace of God. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is righteousness from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God present him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because the forbearance we had left the sins committed before unpunished. He did not demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as the just, he the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, but by his grace, he demonstrated coming to earth and paying a penalty for our sins. Just stand as we sing of the price that was paid for our sins. Thank you. Consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God Father.
Sovereign of all, good to be here today. Thank you for the songs. Those are so good. Our God is so worthy to be praised. I want to just mention, we heard earlier today about Bob Miller, one of our members, who's moved out of the area, but he's not doing well, so we need to pray for him and his family. I also want to pray for Elizabeth over here and the loss of her grandmother. Funeral was yesterday, and so let's go to God in prayer here. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. We gather here to worship you, you and no other, are worthy of our worship and praise and honor and a fear of you, Lord. You are the King. You have made us. You have made us in your likeness. You have forgiven our sins through your Son. I'll praise your holy name for your kindness and love to us. Praise the holy name of our beautiful Savior, who willingly paid the price for our redemption. What an amazing thing you have done. Thank you, God. We rightly come to you in awe and wonder. You have proven to be faithful to us, your children. We look forward to the day that we see you. We long to see you and be with you. Help us to be bold, God, to tell others of your love and kindness and forgiveness and hope. Help us to understand your word and the events that will take place here in your timing. May we hold firmly to you and trust you and remain in you. Praise to your name, God of heaven. Amen.
The prince alive.
Jesus, thank you that by grace you redeemed us, by grace you have saved us. There's nothing to boast but Christ. He came to this place to save sinners. And God, because of your grace, we are now having a new life, a new song, a new God. Thank you, God, for opening our eyes to see the wonders of your cross, the wonders of your salvation. And God, help us now to see how majestic and good is your word. Feel Pastor Brad, feel his spirit. And thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ.
Jesus paid it all.
Certainly prepare us for what we're about to see in the Word. Let's turn to Genesis 3. Our little ones may be dismissed for your time in the Word in the other room. Thanks for those who are caring for our little ones. We've been thinking about what's happening out at Scioto Hills this weekend. Several of our church family being there for the marriage retreat. We're thinking about the Christian family in this current series we began last week. What we're after in this series is glory to Jesus Christ, for that's the purpose of the family, to reveal the beauty and grace of Christ through our relationships at home. Think about that. That's the purpose of family, to reveal the beauty of Jesus Christ in our relationships at home. Sadly, there's much confusion regarding the family these days, and not just in the world, but in the church often. What is the family supposed to look like? Which is why it's vital that we go back to the beginning, as we're currently doing in this series, and look at the first family. Last week we looked at the first marriage in Genesis 2, and this morning we look at another first in Genesis 3. Let's begin with a question before I read today's text. The question is, what do you consider to be the greatest threat to the family today? What is the greatest threat to the family? I asked Google that question, and the top answer was threefold: materialism, secularism, and negative media influences. As I read down through other suggestions, there were mobile phones and social media, Hollywood, unchecked capitalism, fatherlessness, a throwaway society. Another had this astute observation: anything that causes you to stop breathing is a threat to your family. Then this one, the American Principles Project listed what it considered to be the top 25 threats to the American family as follows. The top threat, sellout Republicans. You can kind of guess where they're coming from. I disagree with all of those observations. Those are perhaps things to think about. But I think the Bible would disagree. The biggest threat to our families is not out there. It's not someone else. It's not somewhere else. It's much closer to home, much more personal. The greatest threat to your family and to my family is something the Bible calls sin, and not your family member's sin either. It's our own sin. So where did the problems that affect family start? What is sin? How does sin manifest itself? And is there a solution for it? We find all of these questions and many others answered for us in the text we're looking at this morning, which is Genesis 3. Would you follow, as I read from God's precious word, these familiar words to many of us? Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll go through verse 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that there was, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So reads God's word. I cringe every time I read this passage. Adam, Eve, don't do it. But they did, of course. There in black and white on the pages of God's word, we read the account of the first sin in the world. What is sin anyway? Well, sin is missing the mark. Sin is transgression. Do you remember your first sin? Seriously, take a moment now. Think back in your life as far as you can. Do you remember your first sin? And then do you remember your last sin, the most current one? Let me just think out loud with you. My first sin, it was the destruction of property. I was probably 4 years old, and I went over to our neighbor's house. I can still remember this. I saw he had a football in his garage, and it was an old football, and the rubber was coming out of it, and I wondered what would happen. So I ran back home, and I got a pin, and I went over, and I pushed the pin into that rubber coming out of the football, and of course, it went flat. And then I ran home, and I told my mom what I had done, and she had the audacity to walk with me and say, "You need to go over there, and you need to apologize to those people. You just destroyed their property." And I went over and apologized, and it's the first... I knew it was wrong the moment I did it. Sin always involves external influence, temptation, and internal desires. The understanding that there's a desire, there's a standard, conscience is a part of this, and then there's this bent to go my own way rather than keep the standard that I know is there. My most recent, of course, just happened. I mean, think of your last 24 hours and you'll have a good example. I'm thinking about my grumbling and becoming anxious about a situation. Same scenario. External influences, temptation process, and internal desires. I'm not thinking rightly about God and what He's up to in this moment, and my bent to go my own way rather than keep the standard of His word. Sin always reveals my desperate need, due to a problem I've inherited, for someone to forgive me and then bring about power to change. How about you? Do you remember your first sin? And as you think about your most recent sin, until we call those events what the Bible calls them, there's no hope for those realities. All of us battle sin in our lives every day. Your family is dealing with sin 24. It's just a part of family life is sin. We go away from God's standard. We do things we shouldn't do. We fail to do things we should do. The reality is whether we call it what God calls it, because if we don't call it, if we excuse it, if we blame shift, if we redefine, if we just say I was having a bad day, we short circuit ourselves from the solution that God's provided for our sin. All of this we see when we go back to the beginning and see the first sin. We need to give serious attention to the account that I just read in the verses that follow, which is why today and then a couple of weeks in front of us, we're going to look carefully at Genesis 3 and think about the first sin and the implications of it for our families. This, I'm convinced, is practical, life-changing truth. Your family, my family, our families need what God has given to us. It's here we see the temptation process that leads to sin, which involves these three downward steps. If you're taking notes, it starts, number one, with foolish dialogue, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made." The context, of course, this is the beginning. God has created his universe. Prior to his creative work, there's none other than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just God. But in Genesis 1, we read that the self-existent God created the universe. In 6 days, he fashioned the heavens and the earth, everything that exists, and then he rested. At the conclusion of his creative work, God assessed everything that he had made and said, "It is very good." Genesis 2, Moses, the human author of this account, puts the spotlight on the events of day 6, and he explains in detail how God formed the first man, and from the first man formed the first woman, and how God arranged the first marriage. And Genesis 2 concludes with Adam and Eve living in a perfect environment, enjoying a perfect, beautiful relationship with God and each other and the Creator ordered around them. In the words of Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And time passed. How much time? I don't know. The biblical text doesn't indicate how long it was. But one day, Adam and Eve woke up and began their routine, not realizing that they were about to take the ride down a very slippery slope. In the first verse, we're introduced to this being referred to as the serpent. What was this serpent? Moses informs us of some important details concerning this creature. For starters, it was a creature. God, the Creator, had made it. In addition, we're told that it was a part of the animal world. It was one of the wild animals, the NIV says, or beast in the ESV and King James. Was it a snake? Whatever it was different then than now, because according to verse 14, the curse changed its physiological structure. It used to walk in an upright fashion, but after the curse, it will crawl in its belly and eat dust. This was a very special creature. How special? The text indicates that it was more crafty, more subtle than all of the wild animals. There's been a lot of debate about what this word crafty means. Should it be translated or thought of in a positive light or a negative light? The word itself is fairly neutral. It can and does appear in the scriptures in a favorable sense and translated by words such as prudent or wise. You read that in Proverbs 12:16 and so forth, a lot of places in Proverbs. In a few places, it's used in a negative, unfavorable sense, such as in Job 5:12 and Job 15:5. I tend to think that in light of the fact that God's word just said that God said about everything that he made, Genesis 1:31, that it was very good, that this word should be seen in a positive light. This is an incredible creature. And other creatures have this prudence about them, perhaps, but this one has more than any of the others. This skillful creature in the animal kingdom. But the narrative continues and says, he said to the woman. Interesting. Now we have a talking animal. Please don't read Narnia back into this account. This should have raised a red flag for Eve. What in the world is going on here? A talking animal. What's going on, as the Bible later explains, is that the animal was actually being used by another being. The serpent is a tool in the hands of Satan. Revelation 12:9, Satan is called that ancient serpent. Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. Satan, of course, was once an angel created by God who lived and served in the presence of God, who actually worshiped God, but he became proud. He became dissatisfied with his position. He wanted more. He wanted to be like God. He was an influential being, and he convinced other angels to follow him. And consequently, he and they were cast out of the presence of God in heaven, along with these rebellious angels, and we know them now as demons, devils. So the devil is a fallen angel, and he's a very active one. He and his wicked hosts present themselves as angels of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14. So here in Genesis 3, we see the serpent, energized by the evil one, approach Eve? Why would he do this? What is his intent? He craves attention, influence, obedience. Remember, he wanted to be like God, and he still does. Satan is many things, but novel is not one of them. His strategy hasn't changed much since Genesis 3. He works the same way today in your family and mind as he did in the garden. He seeks to disrupt God's good purposes for our lives. He seeks to influence creatures to do what he has done, to turn away from their maker, to rebel against him, to disobey him. Of course, he doesn't say that up front. After all, he's a deceiver. He's the tempter. And his temptation process, then and now, involves three powerful points of attack. Number one, he begins, then and now, by questioning God's word. Notice the rest of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The serpent began with a question. He's subtle. He doesn't put it up front for us to see what he's after. He acts like he's merely requesting information. But as will be apparent in his follow-up statement in verses 4 and 5, he already knows the answer to the question he's asking. The tempter knows what God has said. His aim at this point is just to begin some dialogue, some innocent dialogue. Why? To underline the true God in two ways. He's first of all asking this question, entering into this dialogue, because he's going after God's authority, which he wants to undermine. Did God really say? The question seems fairly innocent. It is not. Concealed in the question is a malicious craftiness. He's asking the created woman to take the Creator's seat. Let me ask you a question. Is the Creator's word subject to the creature's judgment? Do we have a right to evaluate what our Maker has said? Is it okay for creatures to inspect the speech of God? Did God really say that sexual intimacy before marriage or outside of marriage is wrong? No, you two are different. You love each other. It can't be wrong for you to do what is so natural. Did God really say that it's wrong to steal in all situations? I mean, your circumstances are so different. You need the money, and your company, it won't even miss it. Go ahead. You deserve it. Did God really say you need to forgive that person after what they did to you? That person hurt you deeply and will never learn their lesson if you forgive them. No. What God has said doesn't apply in your situation. You're different. Then and now, this is Satan's tactic. He seeks to undermine the authority of God. And then secondly, and related to this, undermine God's goodness. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? In the Hebrew text, the devil arranges his words so the statement can be understood in two ways. It can be read not from every tree or not from any tree. What's the devil trying to do? He's seeking to arouse suspicion in the mind of this woman of God. He wants to cast a shadow upon the goodness of God. From any tree, Eve? Is that what he said? He won't let you eat from any tree? And the unspoken insinuation is, what a stingy God he is. The evil one loves to twist God's word. And he sounds so reasonable, so caring at first. He's thinking about your best interest. He teases our pride. He convinces us that we have the right to decide whether something is good or not. At the same time, he makes God seem miserly and stingy and out of touch with what's best for us. Again, what he's doing with Eve, he does with us. You don't want to become a Christian, do you? I mean, you can't do anything. Just a bunch of rules that cramp your lifestyle. God's not going to let you have any fun. You don't want to live by some outdated morality system, do you? I mean, how could it be wrong to enjoy sex with someone just because they're of the same sex with you? God made you that way, didn't he? It seems pretty cruel for him to make you a certain way and then not let you be true to yourself. Wouldn't you agree? No, his tactics have not changed. And remorse in his commentary remarks, if he can just get a person to begin, even in the slightest degree, to doubt God's word or his sovereign goodness, then it's easy to go on step by step until that person is either openly rebellious against God or utterly unable to accomplish God's purpose in his life. How blasphemous for one who is a creature of God to question in any respect what the Creator has said or done. The foolish dialogue began when the tempter questioned God's word and then continued in verses 2 and 3 when the woman misrepresented God's word. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Apparently, Eve thought she was doing God a favor by entering into this dialogue, sort of, "You poor serpent, I better straighten you out. You've got your facts mixed up." In the end, of course, she, and we too, when we follow this line of thinking, become mixed up and then misrepresent God's word in two ways. First, she misquoted it. Did you notice that? Let's compare what God actually said with what Eve said that God said. You'll find God's actual words back in Genesis 2. If you go back a chapter, notice verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, notice how she misquotes God's word. She calls it the, quote, "tree in the middle of the garden," rather than "the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," which is what God called it. And then, where God said, "You will surely die," she says, "You will die." What is she doing? She's misquoting God's word. A problem, yes, and a warning for us. Fuzzy Bible knowledge leads to foolish decisions. Fuzzy Bible knowledge leads to foolish decisions. If we don't know the scriptures well, we are fair game for the tempter. Eve got into trouble when she first misquotes God's word, and then she added to it. Regarding this tree, she said, "You must not eat from the tree, and you must not touch it." Did God say that? No, he did not. What is she doing? She's adding to God's word, and in so doing, she is making, don't miss this, making God to be stricter than he is. We likewise get into trouble whenever we add God to God's word. Eve, she puts another commandment right next to God's commandment. Is it okay to do that? Now be careful how you answer that question, because we do this all the time. Is it okay to have standards in areas where the Bible is silent? And the answer to that question is you can't function as a family and not have standards. You're always adding, let's just use the phrase, personal preferences for how your family's going to operate. No problem with that. You've got standards about what foods your children are going to eat, when they're going to eat, whether they're going to have a snack before they eat that food. The Bible doesn't address those issues. There are personal preferences in every family. You've got standards returning your what you call entertainment, whether you're going to watch certain programs, whether you're not, whether you're going to do this on vacation or not. We all have personal preferences, and that's fine, as long as we call them what they are, personal preferences. We get into trouble when we attribute our personal preferences to God and insist they come from him. By the way, don't let me hear me, not what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that personal preferences doesn't matter to God. I'm just saying he doesn't address everything that we may have to decide in our families right from his word. So we seek him, we seek to abide biblical principles when we come up with personal preferences. Nonetheless, at the end of the day, personal preferences, these standards that we have, these rules that we have in our families, are not coming from God's word. Some families homeschool. Others send their children to public school or Christian school. Some families have cable TV. Others choose not to do so. Families make lots of decisions like these involving personal preferences. This is where we get into trouble, however, when we attribute our personal preferences to God, when we put God's command and our personal preferences right beside each other. Because what's going to happen is our kids are going to grow up and they're going to marry somebody from a family that had different personal preferences. And both of them, if they didn't learn this principle, will justify their preferences based on a conviction that it came from God. And you can be sure there's going to be some tension in that new home. Now look again at Eve. She misrepresented God's word. In essence, she made the command more severe, and by the way, the penalty for disobedience less severe than what God has said. How should she have responded, you ask? That's a good question. And the answer is she should have responded like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but remember that account. The Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness for a 40-day period of testing. And at the end of it, what happens to Jesus? We're told that Satan came and tempted Jesus with three temptations. Why did Jesus subject himself to the temptation process? Because as the last Adam, he came into the world to undo what the first Adam had done. And how does he respond to the tempter? Does he dialogue with him? Not at all. He refused to analyze and question God's word, even though he was the giver of that word. Think about that. He refused to analyze and question God's word. Instead of debating the scriptures, three times he quotes the scriptures accurately. Three times he says, "It is written." In many ways, Eve lost the battle by the time verse 3 ends. She has entered into a foolish dialogue with the tempter who questioned God's word and who led her to misrepresent God's word. And then the tempter brought out the heavy arsenal in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The tempter attacked God's word. There's a no trespassing sign in West Texas signed in blood red paint at the bottom by the rancher, and it reads, "Stop. I know you're thinking about crossing this gate. What you should know is this, that if the coyotes, cactus, mesquite, heat, dust, or rattlers don't get you, I will." That's what I call blunt. And blunt is what Satan was in verse 4. He's not being subtle anymore. In fact, once Satan gets us to question God's word and cast a doubt on it, he has us right where he wants us. And then comes the all-out assault. First he questions, then he attacks. And in Eve's case, he attacked it in two ways. Number one, he offered a rival message. "You will not die," he says. That's a blatant contradiction. God had said, "Eat and you will surely die." The tempter says, no, that's not true. God is lying. He's actually keeping you from the good stuff. This is a rival message. Friends, there are two rival voices in the world. One says, if you sin, you'll die. The other says, if you sin, you will not die. And we see it every time we turn our televisions on. We hear the conflicting rival voice saying, if you're not satisfied with your spouse, then get another. You deserve to be happy. But God's voice says, marriage takes work. I'll help you do that hard work if you ask, till death do us part. You turn the channel. You hit the commercials. Even in the commercials, the rival voice is speaking. Think of yourself. Buy for yourself. Use credit if you need to. Don't deny yourself what your senses crave. You only go around once in life. But God says, no, don't love the world and the things in the world. Learn to deny yourself and use your resources for my glory and the good of others. By my grace, learn to be a giver rather than a getter. Have we been listening to the rival voice or God's voice? Recently, Satan's strategy is to attack God's word, and he does, in Eve's case, this by offering this rival voice. And in so doing, number two, he made sin sound good. What did he tell Eve? Actually, three half-truths. One, if you eat, your eyes will be opened. Two, you will be like God. And three, you'll know good and evil. There's an element of truth in what he said, isn't there? There usually is. Would their eyes be opened? Indeed, they were about to see what they had never seen before. Would they become like God? The fact is, by eating the fruit, they would usurp the place of God. And would they know good and evil? Sadly, they were created innocent, yet they were about to experience this terrible reality known as evil. Satan loves to make sin sound good. Now, keep in mind that this being is talking to a woman who has everything. A perfect environment, a perfect marriage, an intimate relationship with God, a fulfilling life, yet in the end, she wants something more. You say, I wish I'd been there. I'd have handled things differently. The fact is, we face similar decisions every day. You say, I don't have the resources Eve had. Really? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Most of us in this room do. If you know Christ, then you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1:3. And if that's true, and according to God's Word it is, then the question for us is the same question that Eve faced. Are we satisfied with what God has given us, or do we want something more? Think about this. Why do we sin? It boils down to our desires. Sin begins in the heart. We tell ourselves, I want that. I'm missing something right now because I don't have that. James explains it this way. In fact, take your Bible and go to James chapter 1 and notice the description that he gives. He describes the process that Eve is experiencing, that we experience, by putting it this way in James 1 verses 13 through 15. Let's listen to this helpful text, James 1, 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So here's what happens, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil, his own desire. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Several of you like to fish. A fisherman sees this principle in action. He throws that nice, attractive lure into the water and he begins to retrieve the line. Slowly, slowly, right past the largemouth bass, which eyes the enticing object, resists at first, resists again, until finally, if the fish could speak, we would hear these words, I want that. I desire that. I must have that. I'll do whatever it takes to get that. And so he grabs it. And while he's being yanked across the water by the hook in his cheek, you can hear him mumble, why did I do that? Calvin described it for us by saying that the human heart is an idol factory. This is yet another reason why we need Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can give us a new heart that can withstand the rival voice and joyfully embrace our Creator's word that what he's given to us is what he wants us to have. Whose voice has the attention of your family? The tempter's or God's? This is where the downward spiral begins into sin, with this foolish dialogue. Secondly, it leads to a forbidden decision, verse 6. Now, I want you to, in the New Testament, take a look at 1 John chapter 2, because here's good commentary on what's happening in the Genesis 3 account. 1 John 2, the Apostle John puts it this way in verses 15 and 16, even into verse 17. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he gives these three categories, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I love how the Word of God doesn't just say, don't do the action, but it shows how the actions always proceed from the heart. And the heart is filled with thoughts and desires. Now, with that in mind, notice the first part of Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Legend suggests it was an apple. The Bible doesn't say so. What we do know is that this foolish dialogue has led to a forbidden decision by two parties, not just one. First of all, Eve. Eve, we're told, was deceived. There she stands. She contemplates the two conflicting messages. She becomes the presiding judge. She comes to a verdict. Not a wise course of action to place ourselves in a position of judgment over God's word. We are to have the posture of being under the word of God, not over it. According to the text, two factors influence her in her decision. Number one, the text specifically says she bases her decision on what she saw. Verse 6, so when the woman saw, she's now doing what she was never created to do. She is judging the validity of God's speech and whether it applies to her. And she does it by her senses, specifically the eye gate. What caught her eye? Two appealing features about the fruit. One, it's good for food. Two, it's pleasing to the eye. But wait a minute. Eve has other trees, doesn't she, from which to choose? Yes, plenty of them. According to Genesis 2:9, the other trees in the garden were, quote, pleasing to the eye and good for food. God has already given her everything she could ever need or want to satisfy her. And yet in this moment now, she becomes not satisfied. Why not? Why did Eve even entertain the foolish thought of picking the forbidden fruit? We have commentary on this by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and he explains she did it for one reason. She was deceived. She was tricked. She was beguiled. The apostle's assessment and application is this, 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what happened to Eve was just flat out she was deceived. Rather than submitting to what God said, she based her decision on what she saw. And then the second factor, she based her decision on what she wanted. She saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. The NIV or the ESV says the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It's not surprising that the word translated desired or desirable comes from the root meaning to covet, the 10th commandment from God. Eve is now living by her feelings, by her desires, rather than God's word. Several years ago, I met with a man who was leaving his wife. Why? Why? I asked him. You know the Bible forbids it. Why are you leaving her? And his response, in essence, was this: I want to be happy and I'm not happy. He too made a decision based on his desires instead of God's. He said, wait a minute, is it wrong to want to be happy? And the answer is no, but it's wrong to think that we, the creature, know better than the Creator what will make us happy. Beloved, as long as we live by our self-focused desires, we will be like the chaff that the wind blows away in Psalm 1. Centuries ago, Augustine explained it this way, a very helpful quote. Augustine writes, sin arises when things that are a minor good are pursued as though they were the most important goals in life. If money or affection or power are sought in disproportionate, obsessive ways, then sin occurs. And that sin is magnified when, for these lesser goals, we fail to pursue the highest good and the finest goals. So when we ask ourselves why in a given situation we committed a sin, the answer is usually one of two things. Either we wanted to obtain something we didn't have, or we feared lose something we had. He's exactly right. This is what happened to Eve. She took the fruit and she ate it. She failed to ask God for guidance. She failed to consult with her husband about the matter. She just made the decision on her own based on how she felt. At this point, I want to cry out, Adam, where are you? You're needed over here by this tree right now. Your wife is in trouble, and it's your God-given job to protect her. Where are you, Adam? And where was he? Was he out in the garden somewhere, tending, doing something? No. He was standing right next to his wife the whole time. Notice the final statement in verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Where was Adam? He was right there the whole time. He was right there. She was deceived. Adam was just plain defiant. What is defiance? By definition, open disregard of or bold resistance to authority. Eve took the first bite, brothers and sisters, but the Bible attributes the origin of sin to this man, Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through the one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world not through the woman, but through the man. How can that be? Paul's explanation in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14 is this, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Adam was not like Eve. She was deceived. He was not deceived. He ate that fruit deliberately. I mean, think back. To whom did God give the command in Genesis 2? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. He gave that command to Adam. This was before Eve's creation. Did Eve know about the command? Without a doubt, she knew about the command. Adam had told her about the command. They had talked about this. She's responsible for her actions. But who does God hold responsible ultimately in this situation? It's the most responsible person in any family. He calls into account the man who's responsible for what happens in his home. Men, please take a close look at this first man. We are so much like him. Adam failed in two significant ways. Number one, he became a passive husband. He should have stepped forward and said, no, Eve, God is good. He's given us everything that we need. What this creature is saying is not good. But he didn't. He shirked his responsibility as the leader of this family. In fact, he flip-flops roles with her. She leads. He follows. In other words, instead of leading in a godly manner, he becomes a follower. In fact, the specific transgression of which God confronts Adam, and this will be next week and the week following when we develop the rest of chapter 3, but you see it in verse 17. God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree. Adam followed his wife instead of listening to God's word. One commentator sort of humorously refers to him as Adam Tagalong. You kind of get the sense there. Men, let's take inventory right now. Let's take inventory. Are we leading our families? Are we alert and seeking to protect those under our care from the evil one? Are we making a priority to know God's word so well that we can detect the many subtle ways our adversary is seeking to entice us? Are we praying with our wives and children? Are we giving God's word priority attention in our homes? And ladies, are you making it easy for your man to be the spiritual leader in your home? Are you encouraging him, praying for him, seeking his counsel before decisions are made in your home? Are you likewise doing everything in your power to make sure that God's word is central in your family? This brings us to the third and final step. Foolish dialogue, forbidden decision, results in a fateful discovery. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Did you know that raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months? Apparently they do, according to Gary Richmond. He's a former zookeeper. He says that after that, they often attack their owners. He explains that a 30-pound raccoon become equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap. And he knew this, so he once was talking to a friend of his, a young lady by the name of Julie, who had a pet raccoon, and she listened politely and explained in response to his warning, it'll be different for me, he says. Those were his words. It'll be different for me. And she smiled and said, Bandit wouldn't hurt me, he just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason, and Bandit was released into the wild. And Richmond reminds us in this little story, sin too often comes dressed up in an adorable guise, so we play with it. It will be different for me, but the results are always predictable. Now, for Adam and Eve, the forbidden decision resulted into this twofold fateful discovery, and the first was that they had changed. How so? Verse 7, we're told that their innocence was gone, their eyes were opened. Now they saw themselves in a totally different light than how they had just been prior. And secondly, they felt something they never felt before. They felt shame. They realized they were naked. Before sin, there was total transparency, total unhindered intimacy with God and each other, but that's gone now. They're guilty and they feel shame. Kyle and Delitzsch is an Old Testament commentary, so it's an old one, but I found this observation that's so timely. Shame entered first with sin, which destroyed the normal relation of the spirit to the body, exciting tendencies and lusts which warred against the soul, and turning the sacred ordinance of God into sensual impulses and the lust of the flesh. It wasn't there, and they ate of it, and now it's there, and it has not left the world since. And what did the first couple do? They tried to hide their shame. How? They take fig leaves, probably the leaves that were the largest they could find. They sewed them together to make coverings. Why? Not for warmth. The climate is still tropical. It's because of something they know for the first time. They know they're in trouble. The world's first sinners try to hide, and we've been doing it ever since. Sin, shame, hiding. We read verse 7 and say, what do they think they're doing? You can't remedy your guilt with fig leaves. No, you can't. Nor can we fix our guilt with the rags of our own self-righteousness. But we try. We try to cover up our sinful hearts by putting on a respectable life, by doing good things. So just think about your recent sin. What are you going to do about that? Most of us live a sort of a tit-for-tat life. So we sin, and so we just do some good things to sort of cover that up and see we're a good person because the good outweighs our bad. That's how we deal with, even Christian families, that's often, as opposed to embracing that it was wrong and taking advantage of the provision God has made, we do this respectable thing approach. Just ask the average person on the street how to get to heaven, and what do we hear? We hear, you just live a good life. You'll be okay. Going to church won't hurt. But the bottom line is, do your best. If the good outweighs the bad, you make it. Is that true? Actually, it's no different than the mentality exhibited by Adam and Eve right here. We can't, friends, make ourselves respectable to a holy God. Our righteous deeds, which is the best we can offer to God, he says, are as filthy rags in his sight, Isaiah 64, 6. So there's no hope for a sinner then? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible's saying. But there's no hope for a sinner who pursues that hope in his own efforts. Praise God there's a hope, but it's not to be found in the sinner, but in the Savior God has provided for sinners. We need God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We need him to clothe us which, by the way, is what we'll see in 2 weeks from today when we see the end of Genesis 3 and God kills animals and takes their skins and clothes them with garments. I like the way Isaiah 61 refers to it. It refers to this, I delight greatly in the Lord. And he goes on, why? Because he's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. You say, I need that robe. I'm a sinner. I'm tired of trying to hide my shame. I have good news for you, my friend. God will put the robe of his righteousness on your shoulders this very moment if you'll just repent. If you'll call your sin what he calls it. I have sinned against you. I have violated your standard. I'm guilty before you. All my efforts to remove this sin, I've seen they are futile. But I believe that you sent your Son into the world for me. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world for sinners like us. And God will put this robe of his Son's righteousness on your shoulders if you receive him. Jesus Christ lived the perfect, righteous life we failed to live. And when he was dying on the cross, he took our sin and our shame upon himself, and he paid our penalty in full. And his Father raised him from the dead and offers freedom, forgiveness, eternal life to all who believe in his dear Son. This is the remedy for sin in our families, dear friends. Jesus Christ came to reverse the curse. Jesus Christ came to reverse what we are seeing right here in Genesis 3. And he will give us new life in his Son if we will simply ask him for it. If he allows us to return in 7 days, we'll consider what that looks like. Next week, we'll see the first excuse. The first sin, we've just seen it. What's the first response by the couple to the first sin? It's what our first tendencies always are, excuses. She did it. He did it. The creature did it. And then in 2 weeks, we'll see the first atonement as God provides what's needed for sinners. Father, we bow before you and are so thankful that you speak so straight to us. You tell us the truth, and in this passage you've told us the unpleasant truth of what happened to Adam and Eve. And as we read it, it's like we're reading the story of our own lives, which we are. Thank you for the gift of your Son and forgiveness of sin that you offer. Thank you that you're in the business of rescuing sinners. I pray even now for those sitting here wondering, can it be true? Can my sins be forgiven? That you would grant them a childlike faith that will cry out to you and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. Thank you for your Son. I receive him and the cleansing, the forgiveness you offer in him. Thank you that we have the privilege even now to hear the story of how you've done so in the life of one of our sisters. Would you fill her Holy Spirit as she comes in Christ's name? Amen. We are this year doing something a little different, as you heard me a month ago. The first Sunday of the month, we're going to have a story of God's amazing work of rescuing sinners. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And we have the privilege to hear Abby as she comes now and shares her story, and then we'll sing our closing song. We're so excited to hear your story.
Good morning. For those of you that know me, you know how out of character it is for me to be up here speaking. But when Pastor Brad asked if I'd be willing to share, I couldn't pass up the opportunity to share what God's done in my life. So thank you for this opportunity. And I pray that God will give me strength to share and that he will receive all the glory. So, growing up, I did not attend church. I met my husband, Austin, when I was 16 and started going to church with him. This is where I first heard about God, Jesus, and sin. I went with him for about a year, and in February of 2012, I walked down to the altar and made a profession of faith. Honestly, I have a difficult time remembering this experience and all that was going on in my mind at that time. I just remember feeling such a compelling desire and pull to go during the altar call to be saved. I was then baptized in April of that year. As I learned more about God and the Christian life after my conversion, I stopped doing certain things that I had been doing previously and started doing things I thought God wanted me to do. Unfortunately, that was really the extent of my growth. I remained stagnant in my faith in the years following this. There would be times in my life I would feel like I was close to God and strong in my faith, and other times where I was more focused on doing what I wanted to do and for my own glory. I would often put God on the back burner in my life and just blend in with the rest of the world. I had the desire to be a devout Christian, but I didn't grow much in my faith or sanctification or even know how to. Due to the many hindrances I created for myself, I failed to mature in my faith in the years following my profession in 2012. However, thanks be to God and His providence in my life that it didn't remain that way after August of 2022. In August of 2022, my marriage was really struggling. Austin and I experienced some difficulties that made us really consider ending our marriage. It was in this rock bottom that Austin made a true profession of faith to God. The evidence in him of his new life in Christ inspired me. It ignited that desire I had always had to follow and live for God. We decided we were going to work on our marriage and grow closer to God together. We attended a Bible study a few days after making this decision. It was at this Bible study that we were able to hear a man's testimony that has forever changed my life. In his testimony, he shared all about his life that completely revolved around God. He was different from all the other Christians I had ever met. Austin and I left that study convinced that whatever that guy had with God was what we wanted for our life. To be those kinds of Christians that are wholeheartedly committed to and living their life for God 7 days of the week instead of just on Sundays. The members of this Bible study showed us how to start reading the Bible, something I had never really done before, and how to have a relationship with God that consisted of more than just church and praying every now and then. They modeled a life lived for God's glory and His will. It was through reading the Bible daily that I was able to truly see and understand the gospel, the ultimate gift Jesus paid on the cross for the forgiveness of sins to bring me and all those who trust and believe in Him to God. Before this, I didn't really know how much I needed Jesus, how I could never earn or deserve His love, and just how utterly sinful I am. It was in and through His word that I developed a relationship with Jesus and grew closer to God. It was no longer me just praying to God as it had always been in the past, but Him being able to communicate with me also through His living and active word. In His word, God showed and continues to show me His will. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, to teach, rebuke, correct, and train me in righteousness. It was during this time that Jesus became more than just my Savior, but the Lord of my life, the one I treasure more than anything in the world. This changed everything. My relationship with Jesus changed my marriage, the way I treat others, the way I view sufferings, the way I pray, how I make decisions, and my life's purpose, literally every aspect of my life. I must add that my life now is not perfect by any means. I still struggle and mess up daily because of my fallen, sinful nature. I still have trials, but the way I handle these trials is completely different than how I would have before August of 2022, and this is because of the dependence, reliance, and hope in Christ I now possess. My life is no longer about me, but Him. Galatians 2:20 came to life to me through all of this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am forever changed and eternally grateful for God waking me up from my stagnant faith to this life that I strive to live for His glory, His will, and the furtherment of His kingdom. Thank you.
To God be the glory. To God be the glory. We love hearing stories of His grace. And Abby, what a beautiful story. Thank you for sharing it with us. Let's sing about what happens when he changes us. Let's put our song up there, The Old Rugged Cross. This is where the power lies. Would you stand with me and let's sing about this? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Now, there's two more verses here, but catch your breath here and just think about what's happening. Why do we share stories of God's salvation? Number one, and it's always number one, is to Him be the glory. Salvation is His work from beginning to end. So we've heard a story. It's not a story about Abby as much as a story about God, what God has done, God who's chosen her, God who's worked in her life, God who's given her a new life in His Son. But the second reason we do, God uses stories like this to say to all of us, how about you? Is that your story? Maybe you can relate to it. Maybe you're like, I'm just totally lost. Or maybe, you know, I've sort of been playing the Christian life a little bit, but I don't really know what it, does it really mean to walk with Jesus and His Word to be real. Or so God's used that story to help all of us think. And the solution is always what we're singing about here. It's to turn back to this event, to this person on this cross 2,000 years ago. And this wonderful, familiar song just helps us to take inventory right now. So let's do that as we sing the last two verses.
In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross
one time someone saying, you know that Wheelersburg Baptist Church, that's a church that really takes sin seriously. And then he said, I think it's because they know how to deal with sin over there. And that's not just us. Any church that's doing what a church is called to do takes sin seriously because we know what to do with sin. We go to the old rugged cross. It's not an accident that you're here today, my friend. If you need help dealing with your sin and you want to know about coming to know Jesus Christ, please talk to us before you leave. Let the redeemed of the Lord